We'll be looking this morning in the book of John, chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. The prophet Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things, and I see that play out in myself. I see it play out in my children. I see it play out in you. I have a friend who is perpetually discontent, and she blames her discontentedness on her circumstances. She blames her discontentedness on the car she does not have, and on the house that she does have, etc. She justifies being disgruntled and discontent based upon things in the world not being the way that are most convenient to her. And if only the things in the world were more convenient to her, then she imagines that she would be contented. And so she justifies her discontent and the behavior that flows from it on her less than ideal circumstances. But she doesn't need new circumstances. She needs a new heart. And you see something of that dynamic unfold in John 12 as Jesus is speaking about his impending death. Despite his teaching, despite his proclamation, despite his signs, despite the powerful miracles that he had done, despite the many proofs that he had given, many still refused to believe in him. But when they bring up yet another intellectual objection to his being the Christ, Jesus doesn't respond by telling them that they need more information. He tells them that they need faith. And so as we read together John 12, I want you to listen for how it is that faith answers our objections, and we need not information, but to trust in Jesus. Remember as we read together that this is God's holy word. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Beloved, I want you to remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. It's only days before he will die. He's just exhorted his disciples to count the cost of discipleship, and in that exhortation he's foreshadowed his own death, and therefore his soul is troubled. And so as John continues, he reveals that Jesus came to save you by dying. It's by dying that he intends to do the work of redemption that he's been given to do. And so he says in verse 27, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. His teaching about the cost of discipleship troubles him because he realizes that there is a cost to his own obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. But his response to that burden is to accept it. And so he says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? In other words, shall I say, save me, Father, and not those whom you sent me to save? And his response to that is, no, I was in fact born to do this. I was born for this hour. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Jesus' father, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is recognizing here that only he can do this work of salvation. That's why we read that passage responsively from Romans chapter 5, the passage in which Jesus is compared with Adam. Jesus is the second Adam who was endowed with the gifts with which Adam was endowed. He was endowed with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He was not burdened by the original sin with which we all are born. And he also stood in a position in reference to God as the head of a race of people. And even as Adam stood as the head of the fallen race, we sinning in him and with him when he sinned, so Christ stood as the head of the redeemed race, obeying where Adam had failed. And so as a sinless man, through his obedience, we have earned obedience. And as a sinless man, he was fit to be a sacrifice in the place of others. And as God, both his life and his death are infinitely valuable. And so his obedience can suffice for you and me and all his elect, and his death is infinitely valuable to atone for all of your sins and mine and for the sins of all the elect. And the point is that Jesus is uniquely suited to do the work of redemption. Nobody else could do this but him. And so he said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." He was aware that only he could do this. And if he turned away from it, it would never be done. This is Jesus counting the cost. He's just exhorted us to count the cost of following him, and now he's counting the cost himself. And his conclusion in verse 28 is that his Father's glory comes first. "Father, glorify your name." And the Father responds, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He had glorified it already in the ministry of Jesus, even as Jesus prayed when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, "Father, glorify yourself in what's about to happen." And the Father was glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus was self-consciously promoting the Father's glory, and so the Father said, "You have glorified my name, and I will glorify myself even more through your death." Why? Well, the crucifixion manifests the Father's justice and mercy. He's a just God. If he's not just, he's not God. And if he's not just, he's not worthy of being worshipped as God, because then he's not fair. How would you like it if your judge were not fair? How would you like it if your elected officials were not fair? How would you as a child like it if your parents were not fair? We don't appreciate injustice. We have an innate sense of the importance of justice because we've been created in the image of God. And God's justice is magnified as he doesn't leave sin unpunished. He doesn't just overlook injustice. He actually deals with it. But his mercy is also magnified in the sense that he dealt with the injustice of your sin on his Son so that he could magnify his mercy toward you. And so while the crowd heard to different degrees what was taking place and had different understandings or misunderstandings of the Father's voice, they all recognized that it was something unique. Jesus corrected their understanding, and he told them that it was for their benefit that the Father had spoken. "He has spoken so that you will know that I am telling you the truth and that I am his Son." This is confirmation from the Father of who I am. And Jesus says, "You need to know that, because judgment is coming. You need to know that I am who I claim to be, because judgment is coming." He says in verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The ruler of this world will be cast out. And the word "world" in John's gospel and in John's theology usually has a very particular meaning. He's referring to the unbelieving world, that world that is under the thrall of the evil one. The world that he speaks of in 1 John 5, that world that is aligned against God. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The psalmist says it differently in Psalm 2 when he writes, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" What Jesus is saying by saying that judgment is coming upon the world and upon the ruler of the world, he's saying that his death to pay for the sins of his people is evidence of God's condemnation. It's evidence that God's wrath against sin is real. If the world weren't actually in rebellion against God, and if there weren't actually a reckoning coming, and if God weren't actually a God of justice, then there would be no need for a crucifixion. There would be no need for his Son to die. But the fact that he's about to go die is evidence that the world is in rebellion against the Lord and that something has to give. There has to be judgment against sin. And so he says, the fact that I'm going to die a terrible and a sacrificial death for sin shows God's wrath against this world that stands in rebellion against him. And again, according to 1 John, this world lies under the power of the evil one. And Paul teaches that this being, this evil spirit, whom the Bible calls Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, he's real and he's active, and that when we sin, we serve and we follow him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And Jesus says that through his death, which is God's judgment against sin, this ruler will be cast out. Doug read from Hebrews 2 to begin the service. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so Jesus says, I've come to do this by my death, the natural consequence of which is verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now I want you to understand and think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back to what happened. God created humanity for himself. And he said, You are intended for me, and your hearts are oriented toward me. But the serpent, when he came along and tempted Eve, and when Adam agreed to sin with Eve after that temptation, they voluntarily united themselves in a bond of rebellion with the serpent against the Lord. And each and every person is born in that condition. We stand in a position of enmity against God and unity with the serpent in our mutual rebellion against the Lord. Now, what we feel like is we feel independent. We feel free. We feel autonomous. But in reality, the scripture teaches that we're in subjection to Satan. We're in slavery to sin. We're in bondage to fear and death. And that is why God, in rebuking the serpent in Genesis 3, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in saying that, God is promising to send a man, a descendant of Eve, who will break that bond of union that has been forged between humanity and the serpent. And that one descendant of Eve will reorient our hearts to our Heavenly Father. He will forge a bond of unity between God and man while creating enmity between those men and the serpent. And henceforth, there will be two races of mankind. There will be a redeemed race that has been reoriented to God through the work of this descendant of Eve, and there will be a fallen race that is still in rebellion against God and united with the serpent in that rebellion. And that's what you see playing out throughout history. There is a redeemed race. There is a fallen race. Christ is the head of the redeemed race. And so he says in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. All doesn't mean every last individual, because that's not the case, but all kinds of men, every tribe and race and people and group and nation. He's going to do this by being lifted up. Even as we read from Daniel 7, this king is given glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And Jesus previously had said in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so John is teaching that Jesus came to save by dying. By dying. This is the way by which he is going to satisfy the justice of our Heavenly Father and reorient us to our Lord, to bring to himself this race of redeemed people. But the crowd that was gathered there didn't understand how that could be. They knew that he had claimed the title Son of Man. He had claimed to be the Christ, that is, one whom God had promised to send. But they did not expect that that Son of Man was going to rule and going to reign and going to save by dying. And so Jesus tells the crowd that they will only understand what he has taught by believing. They're only going to understand it by believing. So in verse 34, the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In other words, who is this Son of Man that you're describing? Because the Son of Man that you're describing doesn't fit with the Son of Man that we're reading about in the Bible. It doesn't fit with this glorious, powerful, almighty Son of Man, this one who has been promised an eternal kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a descendant who will reign on his throne forever. How can this be reconciled with what you say? How can you die if you truly are the Christ? Well, there are two problems with their interpretation, and one is that they take things that are intended to be spiritual and they make them physical. So over and over, Christ is talking about a spiritual kingdom, and they hear about the physical kingdom that he's going to form in Israel, seated on David's physical throne. And the second problem is that they conflate Christ's work in his first coming and his work in his second coming. Now, the prophets tend to mix those together in the Old Testament. There are verses that refer to what Christ is going to do when he returns on a horse of war, robed in white, with a sword proceeding from his mouth, that he will subdue the nations. So there are images in the Old Testament of this powerful Christ, but there are also images in the Old Testament of a suffering servant and one who would die for his people. And they conflate and confuse those two, the work of Christ in his first coming and his second coming. And so they're judging his work in his first coming based upon what the scripture actually says he'll do in his second coming. And so they don't understand why he's saying the things he's saying. But again, Jesus doesn't even answer their question. And we see this often. He's pressing for something more important than simply the answer to their question. And so he says in verses 35 and 36, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus has previously described himself as light in John 8. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not in darkness, but will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And he calls upon them to walk in the light. And in verse 36, he says, walking in the light is equivalent with believing in the light. You walk in the light by believing in the light. Without faith in Christ, life is like walking in spiritual darkness. And so instead of answering their question and saying, here's how you reconcile what I'm telling you about my death with what you know to be true from the scriptures, instead of doing that for them, he says, in essence, if you believe in me, then you will understand. If you believe in me, then you will see. If you believe in me, you will be enabled to walk in the light. And so he stresses the necessity of faith. You won't believe in me because of all the evidence. You won't believe in me even if you have all of your objections answered. When you believe, then your eyes will be opened, and then you will understand that which troubles you. And so the biblical pattern is not seeing is believing. The biblical pattern is that believing is seeing. And Jesus teaches them that they will only understand by believing. He's saying to them, in essence, you do not need more information. You need faith. And when you exercise faith, the information that you already possess, you will understand, because now you will be in the light and not in the darkness. And in other places in Scripture, Christ promises his followers that when the Holy Spirit comes to them, they will understand things that they previously didn't understand. But faith, they must exercise faith. Now, we don't like this. I don't like this. You don't like this. Nobody likes this. The natural man does not like this. After all, I am the arbiter of truth. I accept or reject that which I determine is either real or not real, is either true or not true. I decide how I live. This is the default setting of the human heart, and you see this in children. I'll do it myself! That's what my 4-year-old son tells me every time I try to put his shoes on. And he can't do it himself, but he's gonna do it himself. He's going to insist that he must do it himself. And so as parents, we make decisions for our children because we intuitively understand. Even if you don't believe the Bible, you intuitively understand that your children lack the knowledge the experience and the frame of reference to decide right and wrong for themselves. They lack the ability to decide how to live, what to eat. Now, let me ask you a question. If you let your average 3-, 4-, 5-year-old child determine what he, she wanted to eat, and they ate it whenever they wanted to eat it, in the amount that they wanted to eat it, every 3-, 4-, 5-year-old child in America would force diabetes upon themselves, because all they would eat is sugar. And they would eat it until they puked. They would eat it until they were bouncing off the walls. Because they don't understand broader that they need to have fruits and vegetables. And sometimes you need to eat things that you don't like, but that are good for you. They don't even have the ability to make a decision about when to go to bed. If I left it up to my children to tell me when they needed to go to bed, they would never go to bed. Because the more tired they get, what do? They fight going to bed. I mean, they get more upset about going to bed and more agitated, and the more they need to go to sleep, the less they want to sleep. And so we make decisions for them. Now, somewhere along the way, we begin to come to a point where we believe that I do have enough knowledge and I do have enough experience and I do have a broad enough frame of reference to be my own boss, to make my own decisions. And when it comes to your diet or your bedtime, you're probably correct. But the Bible says that when it comes to spiritual things, you're still in the position of a child over against your Heavenly Father. And that you don't have the knowledge, you don't have the experience, and you don't have the frame of reference rightly to interpret what's going on around you. And you actually need Him to tell you what to do. You need Him to tell you what to believe. You need to listen to your Father. He says that what you perceive as autonomy, what you perceive as independence, and what you perceive as free thinking, in terms of I will decide what is true, I will decide what is right, is actually simple slavery to rebellion. You're like a child who wants to take his father's place and to be in charge, usurping his place of authority over your life, and it's so natural to us that we don't even perceive it as rebellion. But in essence, we take the posture of standing in judgment over God such that I decide if you even exist. But God knows that that's where we are. And he knows that we're so blind that we don't see our rebellion. We don't see our posture of pride. We don't see our self-importance. And so He sent His Son. He sent His Son to break your rebellion and to reorient you to Him, to open your eyes. And when it happens, it's a miracle. And many of you have experienced that miracle before, where you just didn't see it, and then all of a sudden, you see it. You know, it's interesting that the book of John says in the purpose statement of his book in John 20 that he's recorded these miracles, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It's his way of saying there's no lack of evidence to corroborate what Jesus has said. There's no lack of evidence that His claims are true. You're not lacking proof that what the Bible says is true. What you lack is faith to see that what the Bible says is true. I mean, you can stand stubbornly and maintain the posture of sitting in judgment over God, and if you do that, you will never understand. There is no answer that will suffice you. There is no explanation that will make you happy, because it will not address your real problem. Because the real problem of the human heart is not an intellectual objection. The real problem is a spiritual condition. And until that spiritual condition is addressed, the intellectual answers won't matter. Beloved, the Scripture calls us to turn from that posture and to believe. And you will see, because believing is seeing. And beloved, for you who have believed and who do see, you are, according to Jesus in verse 36, sons of light. Isn't that a great description? You are sons of light, and He has described Himself as the light. You are in Him. You are united to Him. You have been reconciled and reoriented to God. You've been transferred from the dominion of the prince of the power of the air to the dominion of that great King who came before the Ancient of Days and who is calling to Himself all peoples and languages and tribes and nations, and you're a part. You have become a part of that redeemed race that God has been forming since Eden, and that he will continue to form until that race is complete and Christ returns. And beloved, you are among those whom Jesus, by his death, has drawn to himself. And so rejoice, because you are sons and daughters of your heavenly Father. You are sons of light. Your Savior has come, and he has given sufficient testimony and signs to identify himself, but we don't need more information. We need faith. Believe in him who came to save you by dying, because you will only understand, you will only accept, and you will only trust that salvation that he came to earn for you by dying, by believing. Therefore, believe. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would grant us the gift of faith, that you would move in us by your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to believe, so that we might believe and in believing see, that we might believe and in believing understand, and so transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and how he's redeeming people to reorient us toward you so that we might love you and follow you. Father, we thank you so much for your redemption, and we thank you so much for stepping in and intervening while we were blind, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Father, we thank you so much for that, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.